It's good to be together this morning as the church. And as we gather around now, around the Word, I just wanted to take a minute and talk about the importance of gathering around the Word. Because I went through a time period in my mid-20s where I questioned the centrality of the Word, not in its usefulness in our lives, not in its importance in what it means to be the church, but in making it the centerpiece of everything. I thought, you know, Jesus was always doing things, and the apostles are out doing and ministering and serving, and so we need to have a focus on that as well, not just on just the teaching and clear presentation of the Word. We need to emphasize doing, and we need to emphasize action and things like that. And, you know, that was the mid-2000s, and everybody was reading Blue Like Jazz and all these other books that were out there, and we're going through our, you know, mid-2000s, mid-20s evangelical crisis. And I've seen a lot more since then. I'm in my mid-30s now. I know to many of you, you're still like, young whippersnapper, you don't know anything, and I will willingly confess that. But I've been around long enough now that I've started to see people that I was friends with, that I spent time with in youth group and things like that, kids that I invested my life in, begin to walk away from the Lord, and having to process through why that happens. My morning, actually, this morning, the Lord put kid that I had known for a while, a long time ago, on my heart, and now with technology being what it can be, you can Facebook or Twitter stalk people and see what's going on in their lives. And the Lord put this kid on my heart, and just decided to go check and see how this kid was doing, and was very saddened by the things that I saw. And it's interesting how the Lord's timing works with these things, because I think our passage today from 1 Peter addresses this, and it addresses the importance of the knowledge of the Word of God, and not just a knowledge that we acquire at some point and say, I've acquired that knowledge, but the importance of having our minds continually renewed by the Word of God. The reason why we place God's Word at the center of our service, why we give it primacy, is because we are a people who are constantly being bombarded by things that would call into question our identity, that would cause us and lead us to even consider changing what are the things that are most valuable to me as a person. We live in a world of messages and images and all these things that constantly call us towards something. And if there's not something that's stable, if there's not something that comes and corrects and shapes in a positive way and molds and conforms, like we talked about last week, if we're not being molded and conformed to Christ, we're still being molded and conformed to something or someone. And the centrality of the Word, especially in our gathered service, is because we are a people in exile. And we're going to see Peter mention that again this morning in 1 Peter. We're people in exile. We have to be reminded of who we are in Christ and who we are as an exiled people, or we'll start trying to make this home. And we'll start trying to adapt and conform to here so that we fit in better here, because nobody wants to stick out. So as we approach the Word this morning, let's put it in its place, in its position of authority, because it conveys to us the God who is the authority over us. That's why we put Scripture in that place, because apart from Scripture, we cannot know accurately who God is, and we cannot accurately know who we are. And that's why it holds that central place. So this morning, let's put our minds and our hearts there. Let's ask the Lord that He would be gracious to us, to show Himself to us, that He would make His Word a mirror that accurately shows us who we are, apart from Him, our need for Him, and then who we are in Christ if we're believers. So let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, I do thank You that You reveal Yourself to us. If you did not do that, Father, we would be utterly lost. If You didn't break into our reality and our experience, we would simply have just lived life here simply trying to cope and get by, and we would have put in our time and we would have died apart from You. Thank You, Father, that even from the beginning it was Your plan that You would send Jesus into the world to rescue us from our sin. Father, that You would have men write down your word, that they would write of the experiences they had with you, that they would accurately convey who you are in Scripture as you literally breathe the Scripture out through them, as you inspired the writings of Scripture so that we can know who you were. Thank you that in Jesus, the fullness of you dwells, and that we can see that He has revealed you, He has explained you, He has exegeted you. So, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we would confess our dependence on you. We would confess a need for your Holy Spirit to comfort us in a world that is very uncomforting or uncomfortable. And, Father, we would ask that you would teach us this morning. Would you strengthen us as your people? Would you conform us to the image of Jesus through your word? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've started kind of the second section of 1 Peter chapter 1. And so what I want to do is read kind of our passage from last week and set the context for what we're going to look at this week. So we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 13. Our text that we'll focus in today on is verses 17 through 21. There should be an outline that you got when you came in. It'd be helpful for you to have that as we go along through our text here. So I'll start reading at verse 13, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What Peter has been doing in this book, in that first section, again, is establishing the identity of what it is to be a Christian. Who are we under the sovereignty of God? Who are we in relation to the world around us? How do we deal with the circumstances of our lives? Particularly, how do we deal with the difficult circumstances of life? And he'll go on to continue to kind of unpack that as the book unfolds. How do we face things like incredibly difficult trials? What he's going to refer to as the fiery trial. Those things that try our faith, that overwhelm us. How do we live in light of a world that's going to present these things to us? And so he lays out at the beginning who we are, who God has made us to be, what he has promised us, the future that awaits us. And it's then that he transitions to talk about what it means to live as a Christian. What does it mean to practically work out your salvation in the world? What does it mean to live as a redeemed person in a world, or in the world around us? And so this is kind of an extended section on this. And we saw that last week, his call was for us to be holy as God is holy. That the focus of our lives ultimately is in what is ahead. We need to recognize our position in Christ, that we are deemed holy in God's sight by simple faith and trust, because Christ has accomplished that for us. But he's doing something in talking about our position. He's also going to be talking about our experience. All right? And this is where he gets to, especially in verse 17, right here. This passage that we're looking at, the critical part of it, everything else in the passage is going to relate back to this first verse. So when we see this first verse, we need to see the force of it. That it's a command, and yet it's connected with what's been said before. Okay, so look at verse 17 again. He says this, "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile." So that beginning thing, "and if," Okay, it's connected back to what he's just said before, what he says in verse 16, where he says, be holy, since it is written, you should be holy, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he's continuing out this thought, what it means to live a holy life as a Christian. And he says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, if you call on him as Father, and it's this idea that it's not if you choose to at some point call on him as Father, it's saying you do call on him as Father. If you are his children, we call on him as Father. And this is again that picture, that wonderful picture of the fatherhood of God and us recognizing that we are his children. As Christians, we are his children. We've been adopted into his family. We were originally his enemies, and yet he comes and seeks us and brings us into his family by simple faith. And now he becomes our Father. We recognize our place as his children. So this is, again, this thing that we see that he is our Father. But then it qualifies that by saying that we call on him as Father, but we recognize that he judges. He judges. That's an important thing that we see. We need to see that our Father lovingly judges our conduct. Because remember, that's the force of what he's talking about, is our conduct, how we're going to live, how we live. Now, it's important that we see that the judgment of our Father is not an ultimate judgment regarding being cast away from his presence. It's not a view of working our way towards him for the purpose of salvation, as if when we arrive before him, he weighs our good, he weighs our bad. If the good is slightly more or a lot more, we get in. If the bad is more, we don't. That's a common misconception. That is still a common misconception among most people. That's what it means. And most people think, what about themselves? Is the good or the bad going to weigh more? The good is, right? I'm generally a good person. You start to talk to anybody about the gospel, that's one of the things that'll come up. If you talk about heaven, well, I'm generally a good person, right? Because there's this. There's good people and like Hitler, right? Like that's the thing, right? If you're not Hitler, you're a pretty good person. Okay? You think the good probably outweighs the bad. That's not a biblical view of sin. That's not a biblical view of righteousness. So what he's talking about here is not a judgment in terms of whether or not we will be with God forever in heaven. It's the judgment of the quality of our life, the quality of our work here on earth. So he's not referring to what we would say is the great white throne judgment as you get into Revelation. He's referring to what we call the judgment seat of Christ. But there's a time where, as Christians, we will stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives. The quality of our work, the things that we've done, will be tested. They'll be tested. And that's not intended to be a scary thing. It's intended to be us, for especially in Peter's mind here, he's saying, if we call on a Father who judges impartially, okay, he's going to judge us, but he's also going to judge us impartially. Because I'm up here, like I don't go to the head of the line, okay? Any of you who fly, you see the frequent flyer section and they call those guys up there, all right? It's not like that at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord judges impartially. And what it means is he sees what's beneath the surface. We have a tendency not to judge impartially. We have a tendency to see things, especially in terms of conduct or work, and we say, oh man, that person's got it together. Or man, that church seems to really have it together. They're doing a lot of things. What he's going to talk about here, what he's saying here, is that the Lord judges impartially. And what we might see as things that show, man, that work looks really, really good, the Lord sees what's really going on. And that work may actually be good, or as you push underneath the surface of it, it may not be. May not be. We need to see that we have a Father who sees. The same way I lovingly see my little boys sometimes do things they're not supposed to do. Like they're all in the backyard or something, and you can almost see it start to happen. Even if you can't hear it, you see the three of them out there, and there's a swing, and there's a ladder, and they kind of look at each other, and they look at the little one, and they think, eh, he'll fit on the swing. Let's get the swing up here at the ladder, put him on it, and sling him down it. Okay? You can kind of see what's going on out there. I see the things that my children do, and even though they think they get away with a lot of things, many times they don't. With our Heavenly Father, He sees all. He sees the heart motivations. He doesn't just see the conduct itself. He sees the heart motivations. And so as He talks here about conducting ourselves with fear during the time of our exile, it's a recognition of who He is as our Father, and that we will stand before Him and give an account. That's what should affect our conduct, a knowledge of who God is, and that He is seeing what's really going on in my mind and in my heart. And this concept here, fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. Now, the Greek word there is phobos, which is the word that we use for like phobia. Okay, it's where phobia comes from. It does imply fear, or it can. Fear, terror, dread, being scared of something. But the context of the use of this word is very, very important scripturally. Because there's times in Scripture where it is intended to convey fear or terror, and there's other times where it's used of reverence, of like an understanding of who you're dealing with, okay? You may not like someone who's in a position of authority over you in some way, maybe where you work or where you, maybe the government or something like that, but if you meet that individual, sometimes there's this sense of, wow, that person is an important person. Even if I don't necessarily agree with them, you kind of recognize the badge, so to speak, or you recognize the position of authority. See, biblical fear in terms of reverence for God is a recognition of who He is. It's seeing who He is in His authority as sovereign God, as Creator. So the fear of the Lord is this very, very important biblical concept. And a way that you could translate this here, conduct yourselves with fear, you could say conduct yourselves with reverence or reverent fear. Again, it's this recognition of who God is. Now, remember, He's already qualified this by using the term Father. So this is not intended to convey a concept of God as far off, terrible, sovereign, and us as worthless people far away from Him. So let's consider this biblically, and I won't make you turn to all these verses, but this is a concept that you find both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Okay, it's used in the Old Testament for a proper relationship to Yahweh. This is how the fear of the Lord is used. You see it in the Psalms. You see it in the prophets. They will speak about the fear of the Lord. And I could have put endless numbers of references here, but I've just given you a few. That reference from Psalm 34, it says this. It says, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So there's an idea that the fear of the Lord is something that someone can be instructed in, that children can learn of, that they can grow in. It's not just something that happens. Now, it does in some cases when you see like Isaiah in the presence of God and he's just overwhelmed by who God is, or Moses when he comes to realize that this is God speaking to him through this burning bush. There are times where the fear of the Lord strikes someone when they encounter him, but generally speaking, the fear of the Lord is something that is conveyed. It's proclaimed throughout Scripture. You know these verses in Proverbs, some of my favorite verses, Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You have to see that little parallelism there in the Scripture, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To recognize who God is, to recognize that He is the one who instructs. Fools despise that. The fool is the one who says, I'm fine. I don't need to be instructed. I don't need to recognize that there's an authority over me. No. See, it's the fear of the Lord that is true wisdom. And we'll see that as we move on here. And then finally in Jeremiah 2:19, you actually have God speaking and He confronts the people of Israel with the fact that they do not fear Him. Your evil will chastise you, the Lord says, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. So the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament had a lot to do with properly relating to God. Now, what that looked like for an Old Testament Jew is different than what it looks like for a New Testament Christian, because we have an access to God that the average person then did not have. They were separated. They had to come to a location to gather for worship. We have this privileged access in Christ, but I don't want you to think of the fear of the Lord as exclusively an Old Testament principle, because it's not. If you do a word study, Scripture does not let us say this is only an Old Testament principle. It's something that transcends Scripture. You see it all throughout. It's the idea of properly relating to God. A couple of texts here from the New Testament. The one that Daniel read in Acts 9:31. This is fascinating to me. It links a proper fear of the Lord with the growth of the church. Look at this, Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Do you see how it put those two things together and how it qualified the fear of the Lord with the comfort of the Holy Spirit? And that's what caused the church to multiply, walking in the fear of the Lord. This connects so well with 1 Peter 1:17, conducting ourselves with fear during the time of our exile. 2 Corinthians 5:11, first part of that verse says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. This is Paul talking. He says it's the fear of the Lord that causes them to go and speak to others and try to persuade them. And if you look at the wider context, he's been talking about the new covenant there rather than the old covenant. And so there's this idea of the fear of the Lord that transcends the testaments even. You see, it's a common concept in both testaments. And then Philippians 2:12, verses that are very familiar to us. Therefore, my beloved, as you always have obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So this concept is a New Testament concept, to relate to the Lord with reverence, with fear, not in a terrified sense, in a reverent sense, seeing who He is as our Father, properly relating to Him as our Father, the way we would a loving Father who is not just loving in terms of giving us things and we like Him and we're chummy, chummy buddy with Him. No. He's in a position of authority over us. We have respect for Him. He's good to us. He's kind and loving to us. He guides us. He protects us. He provides structure for us. All those things come into this. And I think, as I mentioned at the beginning, I think one of the things that's happened in just kind of generic evangelicalism is that we have overemphasized the love of God at the expense of the fear of God. And you can't do that. You have to hold them both in their proper place. You cannot properly speak of the love of God and love for Him and divorce that from a concept of the fear of God. When that happens, my fear is, and just what I have seen, is that people begin to do a lot for the Lord, seemingly, but their life and the heart behind it and what connected it so strongly to who God is and what His Word says, it begins to break apart. It begins to break apart. And it's why, sadly, in a lot of churches who do a lot of things for God and are very active and very involved in places, my concern is that a lot of people that get into that and are initially really excited about it end up drifting and falling away along the way. Because the fear of the Lord wasn't taught. Because what you do flows from who you are and ultimately from who He is. And so to do things for the Lord that are divorced from Him and His Word, it can be a great and wonderful thing that benefits someone. But He will judge the quality of that work. Now, at the same time, we need to hold our hands up and say that our tradition is the one that emphasizes the knowledge of God and the fear of God and things like that. And sometimes what can happen there is we can lock ourselves in here and study and learn and grow and study and learn and grow and not be as involved as maybe the Lord would have us be. We need to be willing to confess that. If that's been us, if that's been me, it's a tendency that I have. I'll confess that. But in the end, it is more important that we understand who we are. I say that more important. These things are two sides of the same coin, okay? You can't really have one without the other. See, a proper knowledge of who God is should compel action. It should. But action cannot be divorced from, or we cannot say, well, I've acquired some understanding of things. Now what we need is just to spend the rest of our lives doing. And one of the things that seeped in, especially my generation and younger, and honestly, you baby boomers, we got this from you. You passed this on down to us, okay? But it's that, like, revolutionary mindset, change the world, give your life for something that matters. That's not a bad thing necessarily. There was an article that Brad shared with the elders, I think it was from the Biola Journal, and this guy, I think, just put his thumb right on this, especially for the millennial generation and why a lot of them that have gotten into their 20s now are all depressed. Well, it's because you can't always go change the world. What is every graduation speech that you have ever heard? Right? Follow your dreams, change the world. How many people have been able to do that? There have been some. And that's not, again, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But what about the vast majority of those people who haven't done that? Are they failures? Are they failures? No. There is something to be said, and I think this is why Scripture, I love this about Scripture. There's something to be said about living a quiet life that honors the Lord. To grow and know who He is more, who I am because of Him, and to serve Him simply in the place where He has called me. What about someone who can't go out and change the world because of health or because of limitations to their gifting? Are they less valuable to the Lord than someone who is supremely gifted? No, not at all. Because we serve a Father who judges impartially. And some people who are supremely gifted fail to make use of those gifts for the Lord's glory. And some people who are very, very limited offer what they have to the Lord, and He uses it in amazing ways that none of us will hear about this side of glory. But Jesus will receive all the praise, honor, and glory for when He's revealed. Isn't that a wonderful hope for us who feel like failures maybe? When you get that time where you're like, what am I doing with my life, Lord? And then you see all the things that He's done to bring you to this exact place where you are. And you can be encouraged and say, all right, Lord, I'm following You and I'm serving You. I want you to see that the fear of the Lord is it's a corrective thing. Knowledge of who God is from His Word is a corrective thing for us, because we will tend towards doing things. And doing things is not necessarily bad, but we need to have our thinking corrected so that in our service to the Lord, we're not walking away from Him. That happens all the time. That happens all the time. As we go out to serve. I was on the mission field for 6 years. I saw it happen. You do. You serve. And you slowly detach yourself from who the Lord is. And so you begin to do things in your own flesh. You begin to become embittered, and a separation builds and develops there. That's not what God would have for us. We can conduct ourselves with fear during the time of our exile. Why? Look at this. This is the transition point in this text. He gives us this one verse, and then he gives us the why. And it's awesome because it's centered around Jesus. Look at this. Okay, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, maybe your translation says for, it's a new sentence, or it continues on like the ESV and says knowing that. It's saying that you conduct yourself with fear during the time of your exile because you know this. How can you do that? Because of this. It grounds the ability to do this, to conduct ourselves with fear, in knowing something. I need you to see that. Especially you younger folks, I need you to see that. It's grounded in knowing. Knowledge. We don't want to overemphasize knowledge at the expense of experience, but knowledge is very primary in Scripture. It's very primary in Scripture. And it's one of the things, actually, that distinguished the early church from all these other little mystery religions that were around. And you'll hear this sometimes. You'll hear people say, Christianity was just another one of the mystery religions. It borrowed from them, and it just happened to be the one that won out. Okay? That's not true. Historically, it's very, very different. See, there were these mystery religions and cults towards the gods, and they had this secret knowledge, and they would gather, and they would do these little, they would reenact the things the gods did, and they were these things that you experienced. They were very experientially driven. And what you see with the early church is, in particular, a focus on knowing the truth. Knowing the truth of the gospel, knowing who Jesus was, understanding the realities of the history that had been brought forward from the Old Testament and how Jesus comes in and fulfills those things. Knowledge plays a huge role in this, and yet God doesn't divorce it from experience. He doesn't divorce it from experience. He gives us things like the proclamation of the word, the singing of the word together, prayer. He gives us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table, or the ordinances where we experience something as we're remembering something. So we have to have both of those. And so he says here, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's a really important point that you see right there, that he puts that in there. Is he telling them that they were just fine? Is he telling them that everything was, they weren't that bad, everything was okay? No, no, no. What they had inherited was futility, worthlessness. They had been handed down worthless things. And this is particularly in the context for these folks who would have been primarily Gentile pagans. They had inherited religion that was essentially worthless. It wasn't going to do anything for them. It was going to be something maybe that brought some order and structure to their life, and then they were going to die and go to hell, be apart from God for eternity. It was futile. That's what they had inherited. But this, we were ransomed from those things. Ransomed from those things. Beautiful language there. Okay? This Greek word, lutrao, it means ransomed or redeemed, bought back. We talked about that term a lot during our study on Ruth last summer. See, this idea of being redeemed, for the Jews that would have been reading this, instant imagery recall of the Exodus. That God steps in and redeems them out of Egypt, brings them out of bondage and slavery. But in the social cultural context, this was very common language regarding how people engaged in commerce, and particularly with slavery and service. Servitude in this time period. See, we think of slavery as primarily like chattel slavery of the 1800s, and for much of history, that has not been the understanding of slavery. Slavery was, in many ways, a temporary thing that had to do with finances and debt, or people could be sold into slavery. I mean, it was a terrible practice, but it worked differently economically than what we're used to in what we've been taught in like American history and things like that. Don't read American history with slavery back into ancient world slavery. It's different. So this language would have made a lot of sense in the Greco-Roman mind, because ransoming was very common, especially in war and conflict. Piracy was a problem then. Okay, the Somalians didn't invent it recently, and Jack Sparrow didn't invent it. Piracy was going on back in the ancient world. And so what they would do is they would capture people, and right, there's a ransom. Okay, people pay the ransom, release the captive. Or in war, captives would be taken, ransom paid, returned. But it also had to do with, again, slavery, people being sold into slavery, whether they were in debt themselves or the family had debt and they would, in a sense, sell their child into slavery in order to pay off some of that debt. Whenever the money was found or acquired, though, you could buy that person out of slavery. A person could even sometimes work on the side to make money to buy their own freedom. So this imagery would have been very common for them. That we were ransomed, that we were redeemed from our former life or from the ways inherited from our forefathers. But here's the thing he does. He draws this contrast. We were not redeemed with things like gold or silver. That's what you used to redeem someone from slavery or to ransom someone from captive. We weren't redeemed that way. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And again, what he does is he brings the Exodus back into the mindset of these people. That God didn't just step in and rescue those people out of there. How did he accomplish it? He accomplished it through a demonstration of his glory, by judging the Egyptians and ultimately delivering his people. And how did he deliver his people? What was the thing that led the Pharaoh to finally say, get out of here, and then to allow them to do it? It was the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn that God provided a substitute in the place of to protect the firstborn children and animals of Israel. So the Passovers are called here. So when you see this, he's recalling the Passover lamb. The image, that's the image that's used here, the Passover lamb. And what it's saying is that just like there was a judgment that was coming, and the people of Israel in many ways were no different than the Egyptians. You see that once they get out into the desert, right? And they're complaining about wanting to go back to Egypt. They want the food that's there. They want to be back into their bondage. They're not that different than the Egyptians. What's the difference? The difference is God's sovereign grace and his provision of a substitute in their place. The Passover lamb, you see that. This imagery here was to resonate with these people. That just as the lamb was substituted in the place of the firstborn, so Jesus has been substituted in our place. He's purchased us back. He's ransomed us from that feudal life. And he's brought us into God's family. You see all these things that would have been coming through their minds as they're thinking through this. The idea of him being without blemish and spot, that's his moral purity. That he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. That the judgment we deserved was placed on him. That the glory and righteousness that was his is freely gifted to us as his people. That's the ransom or the redemption that's taking place here. And it would have resonated both with the Jews and the Gentiles here. So we've got this ransom that's taken place. Why should you conduct yourselves with fear? Because you've been ransomed from your former way of life. Do you want to go back into that? You've been rescued from that. You've been rescued that by the precious blood of Jesus. Who's done this for you? Who accomplished this? And you see right here, God the Father is going to accomplish this in the uniqueness of Jesus and the privileged position that we have. It says he, that's Jesus, this is verse 20. Before the foundation, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, the futility of our way of life that was going to be inherited from generation to generation, that was foreknown to God. The fall did not surprise him. Now, when you begin to get into this level of thinking and theology, what we have to go on is what God has revealed. And there's always questions that pop up. If you ever want any of them, come hang out with a youth group or a ninth grade Bible class. They will throw every question about these things at you. And there's some point you just have to say there's some things that are above our pay grade. Okay? There's a level that we know about, and then anything beyond that is speculation. But what we see here is that Christ was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. For us. What that means is that in God's eternal decrees, his decision to create, he understood and allowed for there to be a fall. He understood that that would take place. And so from the very beginning was the plan of redemption. From the very beginning. This is what you see in Revelation 13, where it says that Jesus is the Lamb slain before what? The foundations of the world. Now, our immediate thoughts, questions come to why? Why this? Why all these things? Why this way? And the answer is because God knows best how he is glorified. And he has chosen to demonstrate his glory in these ways. The fear of the Lord is the recognition of who God is as creator. And when you begin to press into these things and think about it, there is this overwhelming sense, isn't there? Terror is not the word, dread's not the word, but just the bigness of God, the power of who God is. He becomes much bigger in my mind and in my thinking, and I become much smaller. We have this problem where we tend to invert that. The tendency of our sinful heart is to try to level the playing field. That I pull him down here, maybe he's God, so he's up here a little bit, but he's not that far above me. When you start considering the foreknowledge of God in the planning and decreeing of creation and thinking through that he's going to provide salvation in Christ and that that's his plan and that he could have done it in Genesis 3:15, but instead what he did in Genesis 3:15 is he promised it. We start to see more and more of who he is and realize more and more who we are. We can join with Job. That you see what Job says at the end of the book of Job, where God just comes to him and God doesn't correct Job, so he just starts talking about who he is. Well, Job, where were you when I did this, when I did this, when I did this? He just establishes himself as creator, who's all-powerful and all-knowing. He doesn't come and really attack Job. He doesn't come and provide Job any answers to the questions Job's been asking. God just comes and talks about who he is and his power and his majesty. What's Job's response? I repent in sackcloth and ashes. He has an understanding of who God is. He has an understanding of who he is. The fear of the Lord is connected with that idea, but I want you to see that the fear of the Lord is being qualified here in these verses with the fatherhood of God. That he's not far off, but he's close. That he's brought us near, in a sense, to himself. And it's all centered around Jesus. That's how we know what God is like. That Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest in the last times for us who through him are believers in God. Jesus was made manifest. He was shown. He was foreknown. There's another contrast here. He's foreknown, but now he's been made manifest. Now, you can go in the Old Testament, you can see things that the theologians would say is what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. It's Jesus acting and doing things in the Old Testament, but he's fully manifested now. You see that in the Gospels. He's shown God himself, what God is really, truly like. He has explained him. We know more and more about who God is because we have seen Jesus and we have his word than believers for centuries and centuries and centuries going back. And we think sometimes that it would have been cool to be a part of the Exodus or to have seen the walls of Jericho come down. And yeah, of course, it would have been. But those believers would have... What did Peter say at the end of the first section there in verses 10 through 12? He said the prophets inquired... As they got glimpses of this, they were desperately hoping that they were going to see the things that we have now seen, that we know. And it was revealed to them that they were serving us, not themselves. When we see all these things, this is the grounding for why we are to conduct ourselves with fear. So let's ask the question, what is Peter doing in this passage? What's he doing here? This is the question that I want us to ask, I guess, with each section. What's Peter doing here? First thing he's doing, Peter's concern is in this passage is for Christians to live worshipful and reverent lives. Worshipful and reverent lives. And that doesn't have to be strange. I know I say that a lot, but again, it's because I dealt a lot with teenagers, and they automatically like read into, whenever you talk about, when you use church words, they read in stuff like they saw on TV or preconceptions that we have, and we do too. Like when I say worshipful or reverent, you think something, you read something into that term. But I want you to see that it's not a uniform thing. Okay? Certainly there are things we see from Scripture about reverence and worship. But when we're talking about the fear of the Lord, the key concept I want you to have in your mind is this creator-creation distinction. Recognizing who God is in His authority and who I am as His creation. That's what it means. As we see that, the natural response is worship. Not just in song, but in attitude, in heart, in saying, all right, Lord, what do you want to use me for? How can I serve you here? And that doesn't mean that we need to get overwhelmed by saying, all right, well, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And then waiting. There's a guy named a pastor named Kevin DeYoung, and he wrote a book called Do Something. It was just, what's the Lord's will for me? It's in His Word. Go and see what He says in His Word, and then go do something. And ask Him to use you in it. We don't have to go out and change the world. When you see this idea of worshipful and reverent lives, it can look so different in so many different ways, in so many different places, across cultures. That's how good God is. That's Peter's concern here. And the thing that I want you to remember is that everything around us is constructing an identity for us and seeking to get us to conform in some way. That's what knowledge does. And just because you didn't get that knowledge from a book, maybe you got it from music, or maybe you got it from movies, or maybe you got it from some other books that you read because they're popular and cool, knowledge is what leads you to do stuff. So as Christians, what we're doing is we're just showing the hand and saying, here it is. I'm just going to say this is the knowledge I'm supposed to conform to. I'm supposed to be conformed to the image of Jesus who's revealed in God's Word rather than these things. That's an important distinction that you see, that the knowledge is what conforms us. And we're taking in knowledge not just from the Word, but from the world too. And why he said conduct ourselves with fear during the time of our exile is because we're an exiled people. Look at this. The fear of the Lord comes from a proper knowledge of God and of ourselves. It's important that we do that because sin affects our knowing. The theologians use this term, the noetic effects of sin. And what it means is that our ability to know and understand and properly make sense of reality are affected by sin. And so our view of ourselves is affected by sin. And we have a tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Now, whatever you think of John Calvin in some ways, his introduction to his Institutes is brilliant with this. Let me read you a couple sentences from this because I think he just hits the nail on the head with this. He said, "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God." Now that's a great statement. Man has never attained a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. It means that we can't properly assess ourselves until we see who God really is. And this is what he says here. This is awesome. He says, "For such is our pride, when we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy, until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity." Right? How many of you are willing to put your hand up and say, that is exactly me. I think I am doing just fine. I think, you know, I'm not saying I'm better than everybody, but I'm at least a little above the middle of the pack. That's my humble brag, right? I'm just a little bit better than the middle of the pack. This is what Calvin says. He says, "So long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only slightly less than God's." That's a fairly penetrating set of statements. And I think he's put his thumb right on at least my pulse. That is our tendency in our sin. And so the fear of the Lord will come from a proper knowledge of God and of ourselves. Let me get you to write a couple of things in here. I want you to write out to the side of God is. Think of the things that God is. Creator. Holy. Righteous. And you don't have to write them on. You can just write omni and then the blank. You know, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. That he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's everywhere present. Now go down next to where it says we are. We're created. We're finite or limited. We're dependent. We're frail or weak. And then the worst things about us, we are sinful and fallen. But, what is this passage told us? What's Peter told us here? Underneath God is, or to the left of it, if you want to write, God is Father. God is Redeemer. He knows our limitation. He knows our fallenness, our brokenness. And yet, he chooses to save. And not just that we're fallen and broken. In our fallenness and brokenness, we're actively working against him. We're suppressing his truth and unrighteousness. We're his enemies. We're working against what he would do. That's what we were doing when he found us, when he saved us, when he adopted us into his family. We weren't the cute kid at the orphanage who everybody wanted to get adopted. We were the one, you know, yelling and screaming and cursing at the person coming to adopt. So who are we? We are ransomed. We are children of the living God. We see all those things together. It's quite hard to have a high view of ourselves. You see how needy we were. And that he met that need. And not just met that need. He just overwhelmed us with his love and his goodness. We who were so undeserving. See, the next little thing. Peter wants Christians to understand the love of their Heavenly Father. The love of our Heavenly Father. That we would be utterly lost apart from his merciful action. We'd be utterly lost apart from his merciful action. See, the Father gave his only Son on our behalf that we might be redeemed. And when we see who we really are, and that's why John 3:16, you shouldn't just read John 3:16, you got to read the verses that come after it to really appreciate John 3:16. But you got to see that men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. God's love has to always be qualified with his holiness. And our response to God's love has to also be a fearful response, not in terror, but in recognition of who he is. As a loving Father. That quote at the top of your outline from Spurgeon, I'm not going to read it, I'll just direct you to it. It's not a perfect quote, but it gets this across as only Spurgeon can. Talking about the fear, the way a child should fear a father. Because he loves and respects that Father. And so he's careful in what he does and how he lives. Because he respects and loves his Father. And Spurgeon says, oh, that the Lord would grant to us a fear like that. I would be in agreement with that. That the Lord would grant to us to fear him, to know who he is and who we are. And that we would live in light of that understanding. Seeing what Jesus has done for us to bring us to God. Again, when we see that Jesus was willing to go to the cross for us, to take our sin upon himself, we see what real love is. We see what the love of the Father truly is, that he would give up that which is most precious to redeem us, to ransom us, to bring us back. We were enemies of God who were owed nothing, and yet we've been graciously given everything by faith. By faith. And now we can go and do and serve the Lord. But we have to constantly be coming back to this, because it's not something that you hear or learn one time and then move on from. Because we are a fallen people in a fallen world. And we need to remember, guys, that we are in exile. This world is not our home. How does an exiled people, or how does a people from one culture who comes into a dominant culture, how do they maintain their culture? How do they maintain their culture? They have a sense of identity that they speak about, that they gather around. A lot of times that's food. A lot of times that's just getting together with those people who speak that language. But they gather. They gather, and they gather around things that give them a cultural identity. And so they can go then out into the surrounding culture. They can learn it. They can live, move, breathe within it. And yet, they maintain their identity. I want you to see that that's how God designed the church to be. Whatever the dominant surrounding culture is, it's the world that's not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so one of the reasons church is such an important thing for us is because this world is not our home. If we are not gathering with God's people around His Word to have our thinking corrected, to have our hearts changed, to have our minds renewed, then what we're going to do is become more and more at home out there. And simultaneously, less and less joyful. We'll become more and more at home and attuned to the thinking of the world, and yet at the same time, less happy, less joyful. We'll know something's wrong. If you're a believer, you'll know something's wrong. That's why we gather with God's people. That's why it's such a joy to gather, to sing and to worship, to gather around His Word. Trust that the Lord's been good to us this morning from His Word. Let's sing now together as a people who are gathered, who see our identity being formed in Christ as we're transformed to be more and more like Him from His Word. Let me pray. Father, thank You so much that You ransomed us, that You rescued us, that You demonstrated who You were, that You showed the love of a father who's so loving that He would rescue those who weren't even His children, that He would redeem and rescue them by giving His own Son. Oh, what love that is, Father, that You would show that to us in Jesus. Would You keep that in our minds and in our hearts, Lord? Would You lead us to Your Word in the mornings or in the evenings, whenever it is that we find that time? Would You, by Your Spirit, transform our minds and our thinking, correct it, give us a proper appraisal of ourselves, Lord? Thank You for the gospel that shows us Your goodness and love and our desperate need. Thank You for the identification truths that show us who we are now in Christ, that we can lead lives that are honoring to You because You've so graciously sent Your Spirit to dwell in us. Thank You, Father, that Your presence is not far from us. It's in us. So, Father, as we sing now, can we worship You? May we worship You in reverence. And, Father, may we fear You for Your glory. And, Father, for the building up of Your church and for the glory and honor of Jesus. We pray that in His name. Amen.